If I could direct your attention to the Word of God tonight, we're turning over in the book of the Psalms to the Psalm numbered 45. Psalm numbered 45. Three verses we'll read, 6 through to 8. Psalm 45, the verse 6 through to 8. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. We'll bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for all that has proceeded from thyself in this meeting. We thank thee for the lifting up of thy well-beloved and only begotten Son. We thank thee for the focus that is centered on Christ. And we pray that the focus of this church, congregation, and all our families will be so centered. Come and speak to our heart tonight in the remainder of this meeting. May thy word encourage. May it uplift us. May it comfort us. May it challenge us too. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Psalm 45 opens with the picture of an excited author. He says right at the beginning, verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So we have here an anonymous author, and what he's doing is simply this. He's saying, I am like a wineskin that is bulging and bursting at the seams. I'm ready to spatter my contents on anybody that is close by. The margin of the Bible will probably say in your Bible there that right at the beginning, my heart is inditing, my heart is overflowing. The alternate word is suggested. And so his heart is anxious to tell out his love for the king. Or to use his own picture, his tongue is like a pen that is overflowing with ink. And if you can picture it in your mind, the ink is streaming down onto the nib of the pen, and it can't keep pace with what he wants to write, and he's itching to put on record there the immense love of the king for him. That desire of his is granted throughout the 17 verses of that song of loves, that Psalm 45. He never stops speaking about the king. You can divide the psalm into three sections. Verse 1 to 9, the king's excellent beauty. Verse 10 to 15, the king's elegant bride. Verse 16 and 17, then, the king's eternal blessedness. And you can see from the titles alone, it is all about the king. Yet the fundamental question has to be asked, who is the king that the psalmist here is talking about, and who is it that his heart has been so taken by, that he's so enraptured about, that he just wants to speak and speak and speak again about this particular king? Who is he? I call in an old preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, to come with the answer, and Spurgeon oftentimes did not just hit the mark, but absolutely nailed it, with no fanfare either. Some here, he says, see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see, he says, both Solomon and Christ. And you think that'll be good, but Spurgeon says they are cross-eyed. Well-focused, spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. And it's one verse that we're looking at briefly tonight, verse 8 of Psalm 45. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassium out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. That will probably trigger off a thought in your mind. Don't we have that in our hymn book? And we do have it in the hymn book at hymn number 89. We almost got to it tonight. My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reach to this heart of mine, with joy my being thrills. It was after listening to a sermon preached by Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman on this very text, Psalm 45 in the verse 8, that Henry Barraclough, the author of that hymn, wrote those words. And as he reflected, his thought was this: He's Jesus, mighty work accomplished. He has returned to heaven for a while, but the fragrance of his garments still remains. Myrrh for the beauty of his character, aloes for the bitterness of his earthly life, and cassium for his healing power. There could be other things in play, but we're not complicated by putting them into play, and we'll stay with that kind of a rough outline that Henry Barraclough has given. First of all thy garments smell of myrrh. Myrrh speaks of fragrance, the purity of his person. American preacher Thomas DeWitt Talmage had gone over to the Holy Land for not one visit, but several visits, and he was really looking to see the customs that they engaged in the Holy Land, and see how different the Eastern way was from our own. And he explained here about myrrh: one piece of it, no larger than a chestnut, would fill a whole room with odors. It was put in closets and chests and drawers and rooms, and its perfume adhered almost interminably to anything that was anywhere near it. So he says, when I read that Christ's garments smell of myrrh, I immediately conclude the exquisite sweetness of Jesus. Talmage says, I know that to many he is only like any other historical person, but to those who knew him in all his grace, he is music and light and warmth and thrill and eternal fragrance. And we question our heart, do we not, tonight? Is Jesus all of that to me? Is he music to me? Is he light to me? Is he warmth? Here's one. Is he thrill? Do we still be thrilled in our heart to think about him? If not, then we're out of touch with him, and sadly so. Is he eternal fragrance as well? The exquisite sweetness of Jesus. That's a good phrase, Mr. Talmage. And there can be no doubt that this exquisite sweetness, it marked everything that he ever did or ever said. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ most sweet, but everything he has to do with, everything he touches, is perfumed with that sweetness. From the moment he entered into the world, this much was evident. In that mighty, mysterious event of the virgin birth, the miracle back then, 2,000 years ago, was not that Christ was born into the world, for it was a natural birth, but it was in his being conceived in the womb of a virgin. That is what constituted the mystery of godliness that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, that John talked about in John 1 and 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We sang tonight, see, in yonder manger low, born for us on earth below. See, who is it? The Lamb of God appears, promised from eternal years. He who was eternally God the Son made this breathtaking stoop to take our human nature into marvelous and mysterious union with his divine nature. But there was this distinctive difference. While our humanity bore all the marks of the fall, was entirely sinful head to tomb, the body prepared for Christ was absolutely and totally without sin. That's why Hebrews writes in Hebrews 2 and the verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. But in Hebrews 4 and 15, the note is put in, yet without sin. The purity of his person. We could, in his life and ministry, consult with various people who saw him, witnessed him at close quarters. What is your testimony? We could conduct a testimony meeting. We'll do it another time with a biblical basis to it. People in Scripture speaking out. But what we'll find is this. From those who were his friends, you would expect a good testimony. Right down to those who were his enemies, and beyond them to the devil himself. Jesus said about the devil's verdict on him, the prince of this world cometh. And even he, the prime accuser himself, who can find something to say about everybody, some allegation to make, some accusation to level, when he comes to Christ, Jesus said, John 14 and 30, he hath nothing in me, not a place to plant his defiled foot. Not an area to push in his lewd suggestions. No power to make the infinitely innocent iniquitous. He can't do it. His life was surrounded, bounded by myrrh, the fragrance of his life. It was there at the beginning. It was there at the end as well. Myrrh was the first gift our Lord Jesus received on earth. You remember the wise men coming along, making their way to Bethlehem. They saw the young child, Mary, his mother, fell down, worshipped him. They opened their treasures, and they presented, well, everybody knows the gifts they give, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Matthew 2 and the verse 11. So at that beginning of his life, right at the start, there was a fragrance coming, the fragrance of myrrh. That continued right through his life. And then at the end of his life, the myrrh reappears. You see, myrrh is properly a burial spice. Speaks of death. After the crucifixion, what happened? Joseph of Arimathea asked for custody of the body of Jesus. He received it. He led the body out in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. Then what happened? John 19:39 tells us, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Why did Nicodemus bring those spices along to the tomb? To embalm the body, to prevent any decay or decomposition or corruption of the body during those 3 days that it was going to lie there in that cave, and to fulfill the prophecy about Jesus spoken away back in Psalm 16 in the verse 10, and then repeated and cited in Acts 2 and 27, and Acts 13, 35, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Even in the tomb there was fragrance about Jesus. So his entire experience in this earth was bounded by myrrh. No wonder Barraclough then writes, my Lord, his garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine with joy, my being thrills. Fragrance. the purity of his person. Then he goes on to say, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. Aloes speak of bitterness, the pain of his passion, the pain of his passion. Aloes, we're told, means bitterness all over the world. So in Psalm 45 and 8, when we are told here, our Lord comes in his garments, you can detect. And some of you in a couple of days' time will be trying your new aftershaves and your new perfumes. And you'll be hoping that somebody picks up the scent. It's so obvious and says, oh, that's beautiful. You'll be horrified if they say, there's a rotten smell about here. Aloes. It speaks of bitterness. Suffering is in here. From the crib right through to the cross, our Lord's life on earth was one of suffering. I said from the crib. Turn your thoughts to Luke chapter 2 and the verse 7. Read tonight, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He had been pushed out already, right at the beginning. No room for you. But that isn't the main point here. He's pushed out into the cattle stall. And that's not the main point. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes. That is my main point here. They are the most significant indicators of all. Because instead of being the garments of life, welcoming a baby into the world, these are actually the garments of death. It was a winding sheet that Mary used when Jesus was born, the same kind of sheet that was used again when he was buried. So the first piece of clothing pressed upon his baby body was a piece of clothing that spoke of death. The shroud was already in contact with his flesh. His suit for the sepulchre had already been cut and was upon him. Look into that cradle and immediately you will see the reason behind his birth. It's death. His birth is a foretaste of his bleeding. His crib overshadows his cross. The manner of his entrance into the world tells of his exit. He was born to die. And without question, our Lord's life upon this earth, from the moment of birth right through to the moment of his death, it was one long, unbroken catalogue of suffering. God's Christ, man's Redeemer, see him in the garden. Olive punctuated, vine lined Gethsemane with all of its excruciating agony, its intense suffering, its great droplets of blood splashing on, staining the ground. Now look at him, he's on trial. It's a wretched business, this. He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He is faced by wicked men, and they're charged with venom, and they're spewing it out, full of false accusations. The innocent condemned by the guilty. That's suffering. Now the Roman soldiery have him, and they sneer, and they smite, and they spit, and they hind him on up to Golgotha's mound. It's an exhausting journey to the place of death with its heavy cross and its repeated taunts and that blistering noonday sun and the streams of blood. You may remember the Old Testament character called Agag, captured king of the Amalekites. When they caught him, He creeps into the presence of King Saul, and we're told in the book that he came delicately saying, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." He was desperately hoping Saul would spare him alive. It was a vain hope. And for the King of the Jews, the King of glory, the King of kings on Calvary, the cup of the bitterness of death first tasted away back there in the stable in Bethlehem when the swaddling shroud was wrapped around his body, that cup is going up to his lips again, and he is going to drain it this time down to the last bitter dregs. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. This was suffering of the most extreme variety. And we have talked only of physical, not of mental, not of spiritual, not of being abandoned in the middle of it all by his Father. The Father's face was hid, how the tempest's awful voice was heard, how it broke on Christ, how death and the curse were in our cup. But Jesus Christ, that cup was full for thee. The myrrh speaks of fragrance, the purity of his person. The aloes speaks of the pain of his passion. All thy garments, Psalm 45 in the verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, medicine or healing is in view here. You'll have something in your house right now, almost guaranteed, that smells very like cassia. It's a powdered bark, just like cinnamon, and it smells very similar to cinnamon. Not just quite as strong, but clearly of the same family. It was one of the principal spices that made up the holy anointing oil in Old Testament times for the priest, and this spice will be on the garment of the king when he comes. Cassia. It tells me about the power of his pardon. The power of his pardon. Cassia was viewed as having great healing and curative properties. And so we sing in that hymn 89, his garments too were in cassia dipped. And here's the hymn writer's application: with healing in a touch. Each time my feet in some sin had slipped. Is that not familiar territory for us? Each time my feet in some sin had slipped, he took me from its clutch. There are many examples. We'll take only one in Scripture. The one that ties in with the words of that hymn, with healing in a touch. That woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment. Here she comes. She's heard reports. Jesus has been healing people. This village, that city, this other town, down by the seashore. You need to go and see him too. And she felt, that's exactly what I need to do. And in Mark 5 and 28, her thinking is, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And can you see her with those pallid cheeks beginning to flush a little with hope, those sunken eyes beginning to flash with a little joy, and she brushes aside all of the hard words, vicious threats, the cruel sneers of the crowd. She jostles her way through. She gets just to where Jesus is. She's exhausted by this time, and she summons all the reserves of her strength at that point just to stoop down and with one finger touch the fringe of the garment of the Lord Jesus. She touches it. And Mark 5, 29 is careful to note, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And in verse 34, our Lord's words are recorded, "Daughter, Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. We don't need to physically, as she did, touch Jesus for a cure. How many times even back then did he not heal a person by a mere word? Didn't one say to him, Lord, speak the word only, and my servant shall... You don't even come to my house. You don't need to do that. You don't need to come to my vicinity. Just say the word, and healing will be given. But isn't it encouraging to note that the least drop of Christ, the least touch of Christ, the least look to Christ will save? And that is blessed knowledge to know. And to put that knowledge into practice will be even more blessed. And so we're saying, come and touch Jesus by faith. Come and, like this woman, lay your hand on him. It's me. And I'm deriving the benefit and the blessing and the pardon and the forgiveness today. Oh, touch the hem of his garment, and thou too shalt be free. His saving power this very hour will bring new life to thee. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. One preacher said, as he came towards the end of his message on this text, I feel, he said, I feel that we can come tonight with all our wounds of soul and get his blessing. And I close with that offer, that invitation, that encouragement. Come by faith, come by repentance, come to this King tonight. You will receive the touch you need, and you will have pardoning blessing for your soul. Psalm 45, the verse 8. Take it home with you in your heart, all thy garments. Smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that some soul will reach out and touch Christ and receive the very blessing they most need. How wonderful it would be at this Christmas time that when we've talked about the gifts that were brought to Jesus by the wise men, that men and women and young people should receive this ultimate gift, Jesus Christ and all that he brings. May it happen, for Jesus' sake, for their good, God's glory. Amen.